Welcome, everyone. We welcome our members as well. Thank you for being here for our Bible study this morning. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our class for this morning. So if you will, please bow with me. Our most precious and heavenly God, hallowed be thy name. It is, Father, with great love and with great honor that we approach thy throne of grace, giving thee, Father, all praise and all glory, for only thou art worthy of such praise and glory. We thank you, Father, for the life that you have granted us. We thank you for the opportunity, the health, and the strength, Lord, to rise up this morning, Father, to be able to prepare our minds and our bodies, to be able to attend, Father, this worship service, to bring thee honor and glory. Father, for our teachers this morning, we thank you for each and every one of them, for the time that they've devoted to their studies, for the focus and concentration that they've used, Lord, in their preparation. Bless each and every one of them, Father, and please continue to grant them that diligence and that love, Father, that desire to not only want to learn from thy holy word, but to want to share it with those who are willing and ready to listen, Father. For those of our brethren, Father, who are still on their way here, please be with them, Lord. As you have granted us safe passage, we humbly ask, if it be your will, also grant them the same, Father. Allow them, Father, to be able to join with us so we can rejoice, Father, in the spiritual feast. And for those, Lord, who because of their health or because of circumstances outside of their hands will be unable to join us, we also, Father, deposit their situations in your hands. We ask, Father, humbly before Brother Joe Gomez and his family as they are currently battling that sickness that they've been plagued with, Father, please be with them. Please allow them to recover, Father, so that we can once more rejoice together on the appointed time. Father, once more, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for the wrongs that we have committed. For we pray this in the glorious and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what have we been studying on Sunday mornings? Ecclesiastes. Very good. Where did we leave off last Sunday? We left off in chapter 7. Okay. So verse 29, right, we've already seen it. Truly this I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. What does that confirm for us? When man falls into sin, is it God's fault? It's man's fault because sin is a choice. Very good. Remember that in chapter 7, it's all about choices, right? Making balanced choices, making wise choices. Not all choices that we make are about good or evil, remember? This is the point of the beginning verses of chapter 7. There are some choices that are better than others. Doesn't mean that when we choose the one that is not better, makes us a sinner, but many times when we take that which is good enough, versus what is the best, well, that shows that we are unwise, doesn't it? Why choose something that's good enough when we can have the best, right? So in verse 29, the emphasis made by Koheleth, right, is that the quality of the life that we're currently living, the state of mind that we have, we cannot attribute it to anyone else but ourselves. You know, we cannot blame God, we cannot blame the devil, even though we like to, and we cannot blame society that is around us. You see, even though Noah was immersed in a perverse society, Noah made the choice not to contaminate himself with that society, yes? We read there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 and verse 9, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So notice that verse 29 of chapter 7 proves that we can choose to remain upright. We can choose to live a life of quality that honors God, but will also mold out, right, a better type of life and a better quality of life. Doesn't say we're not going to suffer. It doesn't say that we won't be persecuted, right? Life will still happen, but we will minimize the amount of sufferings because a lot of people's sufferings are a consequence of their own choices, right? A person who's health has declined because they chose to live a life of debauchery. A person whose liver, right, has been shot because all they do is drink alcohol. A person whose lungs are no longer functioning properly because they've smoked their whole life. These are choices that they made that are now affecting their health. And it's interesting because when our health, right, is declining, We're asking God to pull a miraculous action when God is saying, well, if you would have not done it from the beginning, you wouldn't find yourself in this situation, right? Now, again, doesn't mean we're not going to get sick. We're still going to get sick. This body is not permanent, right? We're going to get sick, but there are certain sicknesses that we can try to prevent, that we can avoid by making the better choice, right? So in chapter 8, notice how in verse 1, as we started last Sunday, what do we learn about the wise man? What do we learn about the wise man in chapter 8, verse 1? Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. What does that teach us about a wise man? He stands out. Very good. What makes him stand out? Notice the first question. Who is like a wise man? As Brother Joel just brought up, he stands out. Right? A person who is wise, especially whose wisdom is from above, they're going to stand head and shoulders above the others, right? Who can give me an example of someone who stood out because of their wisdom? Give me an example in the Old Testament and give me an example in the New Testament. Moses. Okay, why did Moses stand out among the people? Very good. Hebrews says that he was able to see what? The invisible. He was able to see the invisible. What that means is, right, obviously it's figurative language, but what it is referring to is by faith, Moses was able to see that which is spiritual in nature. He was able to see, right, the sufferings of Christ thousands of years before it happened, and he not only saw them, but the Hebrew writer says that he counted it worthy to enter into them. Very good. Okay, who else in the New Testament outside of Jesus? Outside of Jesus, right? I'll do the most difficult one, Jesus. Outside of Jesus.
Stephen,
very good. How did Stephen stand out?
He spoke the truth, and I think he knew full well what was going to happen, but he did it anyway.
He was bold, right? He was bold, and even though he knew it was going to get him killed, he spoke up. But how does Luke describe Stephen? How does Luke say that when those of the Sanhedrin saw him, they saw that his face was like what? Like a face of an angel. Notice the figurative or the display, the exhibit of what Luke, the inspired Luke, is showing. That's how Stephen's wisdom, his wisdom from above, stood out. So Moses' face shone, right? Notice how Stephen, great parallel, by the way, also, his face, in a way, shone. It stood out. It reflected something that no one else had. Very good. And who knows the interpretation of a thing? What does a person who knows the answer look like? See, sometimes I want to call on people. And on the ones that I see have that look that this passage is describing, I will not call on them. Because in my mind, it's like, okay, they know the answer. I want to call on those who I can tell they're going back and forth between, I'm not sure. I'm not sure, right? And again, one of the best ways to learn is by making mistakes. Believe it or not, one of the best ways to learn is by making mistakes, because you learn what not to do next time. You'll remember. You'll remember the right answer because you got the wrong one the first time. Believe me, a lot of what I've been able to learn has been through a lot of mistakes and a lot of errors that I've done in my personal life and in my personal studies as well. But notice, someone who is wise, who knows the interpretation of a thing, you can tell. Just by looking at them, you can tell that they are understanding what they're watching, they are in full knowledge of what they're observing, and not only that, they know what they have to do next. They know what to do with the information, right? They know how to use it, and they know how to use it properly. So it's not just in a face of confidence that we see in them, but rather we see determination as well. We see purpose. We see someone who, now that they know what to do, they're going to do it. They're going to do it because they understand how it's supposed to go, and they understand what it's supposed to bring forth. And finally, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Well, it's telling us how he got there, right? He's a thinking man. He's a man that meditates. He's a man that contemplates. He doesn't jump to conclusions. He understands the difference between the obvious answer and the easiest answer. And even though the easiest answer is always the answer, doesn't mean that getting there is easy. It takes time, it takes contemplation, and it takes a lot of concentration. Many times the obvious answer is the wrong answer. Remember what Proverbs says about there's a way that seems to man that is right? That's the obvious answer. But what is the end of that road? Its end is death. So notice that a man who is wise, just because it's right there in front of him, he doesn't take it at face value. He stops to think about it. He stops to meditate upon it. He thinks very clearly as best as he can, and he processes everything. He weighs everything as best as he can. And then once he has done his meditation and his contemplation, once he has thought it through, he'll either accept it as, okay, yeah, this is the answer, or no, there's more to this than meets the eye. You see that? When we look at Ecclesiastes 1, notice that the first half of the verse is telling us the results. The second half of the verse is telling us how we obtain these results. We cannot rush. We cannot just jump to conclusions. We have to be able to have a stern face while we're thinking, right? We have to take time to separate, to meditate upon this decision, especially life-altering decisions. You know, when Lee and I got engaged, a lot of people asked me, why are you guys waiting so long? You know, why are you guys waiting more than a year to get married? Well, this passage was one of the reasons why. We both agreed we want to make sure as best as we can, not only to know each other, but to go through premarital counseling that can help counsel us and to try to learn each other to the best of our ability so that we can minimize whatever struggles are going to happen at the beginning of the marriage. Notice, we don't ignore that it's going to happen. They're going to happen. It's inevitable. But we saw fit, biblically speaking, that it was wiser to wait and take our time than to rush to it because, you know, I'm 40 and she's 35. See the point? Many times people make decisions because they're looking and focusing at the wrong age. They're focusing at the wrong thing, excuse me. Well, if I don't get married now, you know, my biological clock is ticking and I want to be a mom. Okay, but you're giving me an obvious reason why you want to get married, but what's the right reason? Is marriage only so that you can be a mom? A wise man stands out in choosing wisely who he's going to marry, and the answer of the why is in the who, not the what. So as we see this, right, notice in verse 2 that Koheleth once again demonstrates how the wise man stands out in society. Notice how the wise man stands out in society. Verse 2 and verse 3, I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Once more, the application of balance, right? Of learning how to make the right choice or learning how to make the better choice. In verse 2, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Why are we going to keep the king's commandment? Why is it right or why is it good? Or better yet, to use the phraseology of Koheleth, why is it better to keep the king's commandment? Because the king and I align when it comes to philosophical politics? Is that why? Right, Kevin?
Because the king is ordained of God. He's God's minister.
Very good. Turn with me to Romans 13, right? And we're going to get a little bit into our lesson today. There was no way to not untangle these, so I'm going to actually use this as an advantage to us. And if someone can read verse 1 and verse 2, Romans 13, 1 and 2. Brother Chuck, if I choose to rise in revolution and lead Texas into its independence again simply because I don't like the person in power, am I violating this passage? Let's stick to the Bible. Let's get our feelings out of it, right? It's hard to say the right answer, right, Brother Kevin?
We think of our forefathers, George Washington and all those guys, as the guys in the white hats. They violated this passage. They were sinners before God, even though our country came from them.
Notice, how did Israel come to be? Who did they overthrow? Oh, they didn't. They came from a bloodline, didn't they? They came from a bloodline. Now, what they overthrew in Egypt was the Egyptian bondage, but were they commanded to take over the throne of Egypt? They were commanded to leave and to find the promised land that God had promised. When God expelled the inhabitants of Canaan, why did he expel them? Because their sins had reached what? Its limit, it had overflowed. Notice, brethren, what Ecclesiastes 8:1 is saying. Keep the king's command because of what? Your oath to God. You know, it's interesting that this same thing applies in three areas of life. This passage applies when it comes to submission to government, to parents, and to husband. If we disobey our parents, who are we dishonoring? God. What did Jesus say to the scribes and the Pharisees when they asked, why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat and violate the tradition of the elders? What did Jesus respond to them? What commandment did he bring up to them that they were violating? Anybody remember? Or Kevin? Well, that's what revealed what was the problem, but the commandment that he used to explain what they were doing wrong was, honor your father and your mother. How are they violating that commandment? Well, what money I had that I could have given to you, it's Corban. In other words, it's been separated for God. And because I've separated that money for God, I can't provide for you. I can't help you. Jesus says that that was dishonoring God. And Jesus in that passage says that that was a violation of God's commandment. According to Romans 13:1, they were resisting God by using God's own law to break it. Notice, parents, many times, right? One of the justifications to try to not, or one of the justifications used as to why a parent shouldn't be honored is because, well, he was a bad parent. They were negligent. They didn't take care of me. Like government, right? Doesn't matter. It's God you're honoring. and it's God whom you're trusting. It's in Him that you're focusing. The husband. I don't think the women are going to like me after this anymore. Wives, submit to your own husbands, not to your preacher, not to your elders. We should still submit to them, right? Well, the elders, not the preacher. But not over your husbands. Notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it's interesting, right? That the woman is to ask her husband at home. Why is it interesting? Well, why isn't she told she should approach the eldership and ask them? You married a good husband at the beginning. You married the ideal husband, right? And then somewhere along the line, after X amount of years, he stopped being whom he was at the beginning. One of the phenomenons that I've seen a lot in my years of life in Christianity is strong, spiritual men who with time fade away, leave the church, but their wives continue faithful. And it's a sad, sad thing to witness. But at the same time, it is inspiring to witness that that woman, even though her husband has drifted away, she continues faithful. And it's even more admirable when I've had the privilege to hear some of those sisters who've shared their story with me telling me, every Sunday, he and I, we have the same fight because he wants me to stay home for X reason. And I tell him, no, you know better. You know that you should be at the house of God worshiping him. But whether you go with me or not, I'm going to be there. She's actually submitting to him by doing that. Do we understand that? In every one of those cases, we're actually submitting to them by speaking out against the things that dishonor God, by reminding them that they have a duty to their God. But God commands us to do it in a spirit of meekness and love. In the case of the parent and child, because sometimes it happens, there are children who many times whose faith will outgrow their parents. And if that child becomes their own adult, right? They have their own home, and they see that their parents in their old age are drifting away. What should that child do? That's not how you raised me, Dad. That's not how you instructed me, Mom. Why all of a sudden are you forgetting the things that our Lord wants from us? Pay attention. You are being submissive to that parent by reminding them of their duty to God. See, I truly believe that many times we forget that this what this word actually means and how God tells us it works. Doesn't mean that we don't have a right to speak up, and it doesn't mean that we don't have a right to speak out against. But to speak up and to speak out against doesn't mean insubordination. It doesn't mean that it gives me or grants me the authority, right, to be defiant and to be rebellious. Two wrongs don't equal right, we like to say, right? We have to do within the confines of what God has allowed us to speak up. The prophets spoke out against the kings. Elijah spoke out against Ahab. Elijah spoke very sternly against Ahab. But Elijah didn't gather all the prophets to run a revolution against Jezebel, did he? He submitted to her authority as queen. He submitted to Ahab's authority as king. He spoke out against it. He often made sure that people knew that she was usurping the authority. But while she was in power, while they were in power, Elijah understood that because he had made an oath to God, it is to God whom he was going to obey. The wise man looks beyond this earth. The wise man looks beyond this realm. Because if we always do things and make choices based on what we see through our eyes, we're constantly going to be changing, aren't we? Because people change. People are never the same. This is why I'm always encouraging new Christians, do not look at me, look at Christ. I'm going to fail you one day. I'm going to disappoint you one day. And not purposely, I hope and pray, but it will happen because I'm a human being. And as a human being, we're not always going to agree on our opinions, and we're not always going to agree on the decisions that we make. But Christ, he will never fail me. Christ will always be there for me. And his example will always lead me in the right way. See, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, in verse 1, the wise man doesn't submit or isn't a good citizen, right, simply because he's patriotic. Nor is it because, you know, he has pride of his nation, but rather because he understands, in doing so, it is God whom I am honoring. I have sworn my loyalty to God. And therefore, this nation, these kings, these governments, they're simply going to reap in the benefits of having a good Christian spiritual man in their kingdom. You know, I think about Nehemiah in this case. Why would I think about Nehemiah in this case? Why does Nehemiah come into my mind? Who was Nehemiah? He was a cupbearer. What was the job of the cupbearer, brother? Do you remember? Who was the king when Nehemiah was a cupbearer? Was he a Jewish king? Nehemiah was a Jew, wasn't he? But the king was not. The king was what? Persian. Artaxerxes. Or Ahasuerus, right? The Jews were under the bondage of them. Nehemiah was, if you will, a slave in a way. And this Hebrew or this Israelite was making sure that nobody would kill the king who was holding his people in bondage. Was Nehemiah a faithful servant? Was he loyal to the king? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. Did that choice that Nehemiah made, did it work in the favor of God's people? Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Notice, if ever we want to learn how can I make change or how can I make impacts in a society like this, right? Notice what we can learn from Nehemiah, we can learn from Daniel, we can learn from all of these godly men, right? When we serve them well, because we're actually serving God well, notice the consequences. Nehemiah chapter 2. And it came to pass, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in the presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid, and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" Now this is his cupbearer. He's a Jew whose heart is sorrow because of the ruins of his people. Do you understand what I'm saying right now? What do they accuse Nehemiah later on in the book of wanting to do?
To take over
Nehemiah is trying to make himself king in Jerusalem. King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah, he's trying to betray you. He's deceived you. The king had no worries about Nehemiah. The king knew his cupbearer. Why? Because this man, every day, had a chance to kill him, to poison him, with the intent of leading a revolution, and instead, this man always did what? He did his job. Because he had sworn an oath to God. In being faithful to God, King Artaxerxes was able to rejoice and enjoy a good servant, a well-serving servant, a faithful servant. And because of it, he could trust him. And therefore, Nehemiah was able to use this to go and repair the walls of Jerusalem. Not only does Nehemiah do that, the appointed time that he gives the king to return, he returns. And what the king does next is he sends him back so that he could be the governor of Jerusalem. Notice what Ecclesiastes is telling us. Emotionally, we may want to resist. Injustice brings out passion in us, and it should. It's good. It's good for us to not stand for injustice. It's good for us to be bothered by it. But it is better not to act out of pure emotion, but to balance that emotion with spiritual wisdom and to make wise choices. There are ways in which we can still reach out to the king as we give him his cup, right? And when the question is asked, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I love Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of my favorite books, by the way, because he was a praying man. We read about Nehemiah. He's telling us the story, and he's writing it, and then just out of nowhere, falls on his knees and he prays, right? He starts a prayer. And it's beautiful because he's always communicating with God. And he's very specific in purpose. But it's always in relation to what he was going to do in society, the society they was in. For guidance, for strength, for wisdom. He's always praying for these things. See, we always have the venue to go to our Father. When items come up on the ballot that we know that are unscriptural, that we know that are wrong. Yes, we should speak out against it, but let's first pray to God so he can give us guidance and so that he can provide for us the venues necessary so we can start the change, so that we can start to rebuild. But when we go to Ecclesiastes, once again, notice, what is verse 1? Who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? We have to stand out. Our wisdom must already make us stand out. Joseph was chosen because he stood out. Daniel was trusted by Nebuchadnezzar was because he stood out. They were brought up into those positions of power because they stood out from the rest of the people. And what made them stand out was their loyalty to God. Their service to God. When Pharaoh told Joseph, I have been told that you can interpret dreams, Joseph didn't take credit for it. But rather, Joseph very lovingly and gently corrected the Pharaoh. It is not I, O Pharaoh, but the Lord my God of the Hebrews. He has the power to interpret dreams. After he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, the Bible says that Pharaoh turned to his servants and he asked the question, in whom can we find another man in whom dwells the Spirit of God? Something made Joseph stand out from all the astrologers and all the enchanters of Egypt at that time. Keep in mind that many people call Egypt the cradle of wisdom. And yet, Joseph stood out from among them. And because of this, because of his loyalty to God, because of his faithfulness to God, verse 3, do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Don't participate in what is evil, but don't be brash. Learn to use your timing. Learn how to use what's available to you. Do it in a way that it's actually going to work, where you're actually going to be heard. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? This verse teaches us about humility. Essentially, verse 4 is telling us, remember your place. Remember that God's placed him on the throne, but God also placed you under his authority. Right? Remember your place. Keep yourself always focused on that God has it designed this way. Why is that important? Because if that man is abusing his power to God, he's going to have to respond, isn't he? Our God is a righteous God. Our God is the one who told Moses that I do not clear the guilty. I do not clear the guilt of the guilty, but repay up to 4 generations, right? In time, when the time is right, whether it's in this life or in the next, they will reap what they sowed. Justice is in God's hands. Vengeance is in God's hands, right? We may never live to see it, but it will happen. And our trust in God is that God will hold those people accountable. I gave you a responsibility. I entrusted you an entire people. I entrusted you an entire province, city, state, nation, whatever the case may be. I entrusted you with a flock. The Bible often tells the elders, right? You're going to have to give an account to God. Even though we, right, are under our overseers, the overseers are under the Christ. And it is to Christ whom they are serving and serving us. They will have to give an account to Christ. What happened with the sheep? Why did the sheep get lost? When you started seeing the sheep limping, what did you do? Talk to me. Walk me through it. When you saw that it wasn't eating, what did you do? How did you feed it? What did you feed it? Why is the sheep looking disheveled? Why is there wool all over the place? When was the last time you sheared it? Why are my sheep not presentable? Why are they not looking like they belong to me? You want to carry that burden with you? You want to be the one that has to speak directly to Christ and answer these questions directly? We have to understand them. We have to realize that this power that they have has great responsibility tied to it and has even greater accountability if it isn't used properly, if it isn't used correctly. And thus, verse 4 is teaching me there's a reason God didn't give you that responsibility, but he did give him or her that responsibility. Yes, sir.
Oh, this is great. He has all this power. No, he's taking on a
And again, it is great. It is an honor. The Bible says that it is a great position to desire. But you see, verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I don't want to deviate from what we're studying here, but there's a lot more to that verse than simply having the emotion of and the excitement of, yeah, I want to be an elder one day. And I think that's what we're understanding that passage to be. And that's not what Paul is saying by inspiration. Someone who desires something is someone who understands it. And it's someone who knows what they're about to take on. They realize and they understand. And many times the reason why they desire it is because I can do the job. I know that I have what is necessary to do this job. I can help in this area. I can serve in this capacity. It's a person who has processed the information, who understands the weight of the responsibility, and is ready to serve in spite of it. We read desire and we think about, oh, they're not excited about it, or oh, they don't crave it. That's not what Paul is saying there. When Paul talks about that they desire, it means that they want to serve. They're ready to step into the responsibility, and they are ready to take on the challenges of being an overseer of the church. You know, when I've had brothers tell me, brother, I'm not ready, I respect that. And my response is always, if and when you're ready, we'll talk again. But I will not ask again, because I don't want to pressure nor influence you. This shows me you still have things that you're thinking about that you believe are going to get in the way of you fully carrying out this responsibility. And I appreciate that. I don't need to know what it is. If you want to share it, that's your decision. But I don't need to know what it is, because what I know is that at this point in time, you're thinking about it. You're weighing the options. You see the need, but you also understand, I'm actually going to hurt the cause instead of help it. And therefore, I'm not ready right now. Ecclesiastes 8:4 forces us and teaches us, know where you're at now and plan accordingly so what you're going to do next. You have a certain amount of power. We're not powerless, right? That's not what the passage is saying. We're not powerless. But in comparison to the one already on the throne, my power doesn't compare to theirs. My authority doesn't compare to theirs. But it doesn't mean that I cannot use it. You know, a wife, she has to submit to her husband. A wife has to follow her husband's lead. But it doesn't mean that she's powerless in the relationship. If that were the case, then why does the Bible say the two shall be what? One. The two shall be one. They're equal. They come together to become one. Yes, she's under him, but she's still one with him. She has been given by God a certain amount of power that she can use to help her husband, because that is her responsibility. Her duty in the marriage is to be a help meet, not a hindrance. Therefore, she must use what God has given her to fulfill her duty to God. You see how that works? The same is true in each one of these areas. We have been given a certain amount of power that we can use without usurping or violating God's commandment. And in verse 4, what it is teaching us is to always keep this in mind and to always remember this, especially when it comes to in terms of the government that we are under. The bell has rung on us. Thank you all for your attention and your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.